Good morning, Lord. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for just having the ability and the opportunity to come sit in fellowship and to hear your word. To hear your word, Lord God, without fear of threat. And Lord God, let us appreciate what we have and run with it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in Acts. How you guys know that? We are in Acts chapter 19. Starting at verse 21. We're going to go on to verse 2016, Lord willing. You know, I would suggest this possibly. Read ahead. As we are going through these books, and perhaps some questions will be raised, and hopefully they'll be answered on the following Sunday. But anyway, our Acts 19:21, and this is called Purpose in the Spirit. Last week, we met a man named Apollos, who's a mighty teacher in the scriptures, is eloquent in the word. And we saw that his ministry and Paul's ministries working together spread the gospel and made strong disciples. Then we came to Ephesus with Paul, and he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus, and the word of God was spread everywhere, and churches were planted all over Asia. And then you remember we met the seven sons of Sceva. And they intended to use the name of Jesus without knowing him to cast out demons and make money. And we learned from them that there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and Jesus knowing you. Well, because the devil knows who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't, when these seven sons of Sceva came to cast out the demon in Jesus' name, all seven of them got beat down and ran out of the house crying and bleeding. And from that point, everyone who heard about that burned up all their witchcraft books. And so brings us to where we are now. Verse 21 of chapter 19. And it says, when these things were accomplished, that's everything that took place in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Okay, so there's times in our life when we purpose in our heart to do something. And there are other times where we are purposed in the spirit. And there's a difference. To be purposed in the spirit means that it was from God that Paul's heart was set in place to go to Jerusalem. See, when we abide in Christ, we are easily moved by the spirit and we rest in him and we are purposed to do his will because the purpose comes from him. Now, other times we purpose in our heart to do something. That means that we settle it within ourselves that we are going to follow the Lord and do this thing. That's a good thing, but there's a difference from being purposed in the spirit and purposing in your heart. We want to be purposed in our heart by the spirit to do his will. And when we're purposed in the spirit to do something, it's going to be done no matter what takes place. And we're going to be at peace in the midst of it. There are a lot of times we dedicate our heart to doing something and we really want to do that for God. But when the attacks come and the temptations come and the stumbling blocks come, we may fall off. That's good. But when we're purposed in the spirit, it's God carrying us.
Yes.
You know, and me, myself, personally, I like those things that God anoints and appoints because that means his will is going to be accomplished.
Yes.
And I'm just going to be carried along. But then there's those other things where God says, this is what I want from you, but I'm leaving it to you. That's where I mess up. You know, if you think about Moses, God told Moses, you are going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did that, but God didn't tell him that he was going to make it into the promised land. That was left up to Moses' obedience, and Moses disobeyed and never set foot in the land of Israel. So this is my struggle with God, because I'm kind of like, God, just take away my will. I don't want it. It's a big problem. But then he says, where's the walk of faith? Okay, but I don't like walking in faith. I like walking on the ride where you just carry me. You know, it makes it a whole lot easier. Anyway.
Don't give me no choice, Jesus.
He still hasn't really worked that out and listened to me. So we're in this struggle right now. And one day I'm going to surrender. Anyway, so from Jerusalem, Paul needed to go to Rome. Now remember, Jesus told Paul that he was a vessel that was going to suffer for his namesake, and he was going to appear before kings. And it was always God's intention for Paul to go to Rome. And now Paul really wants to go to Rome. And we'll see later on, he's going to get there. It's just not going to be the way that he intended to go. Anyway, Paul had never been there, but he has strong ties to the church there because his ministry had spread out to Rome. So he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to the other churches that we've been looking at that he planted along his journey. In order to take an offering from those different churches to take to the church at Jerusalem. And he wanted them to be prepared for his arrival in order to combine their gifts to present to Jerusalem. And it's at this time in the First Corinthians, the letter where he wrote this. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to all the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. And when I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, then they will go with me. So he sent Timothy and Erastus to all the churches, Berea, Thessalonica, all these different churches that we've been looking at, saying we're taking up an offering for the mother church in Jerusalem. And if you want somebody to go with you, trusted me and your treasurers, then they can go with me. And I'll take letters, a recommendation to the Jerusalem church as to who they are. So anyway, I don't know if you guys can see all this, but this here is Paul's third missionary journey, which we're looking at now, is where he left Syria, Antioch, and he's going all through here. This is kind of like Italy, Europe, Corinth, Macedonia. And he's going to end up finally in Jerusalem. So look in the back of your Bibles and look at your journeys, of Paul's journeys. I wish I had a better map, but I don't. And that's kind of like the area of Turkey and Italy and all of that. So he's traveling around, but he's going back this time, visiting all these other churches that they had planted. All right. So verse 23 says, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way.
The way.
And remember, the way is what they call Christians, because they were of this peculiar way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the thing about Christians was they were in the world, but they were not of the world. They were of the way. They were really peculiar. You know, all of us can tell a Muslim when we see him, because the women look like ninjas and the guys look like they look. But you can tell by outward appearance who they are. Well, by our lives as Christians, people should be able to tell who we are. They should know that we are of the way. Verse 24 says, because a commotion rose at this time about the way, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship." All right. So, the temple of Diana in Ephesus, it was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was like 425 feet long, and it had 127 columns that were 60 feet tall. It was full of beautiful sculptures and paintings and different things. Anyway, what happened was they found a black meteorite that resembled a multi-breasted woman, and they thought the gods dropped it from Mount Olympus. So they built a temple there and began to worship. But the temple also served as a bank depository for merchants, for kings, for cities, and nations. So the Temple of Diana was kind of like Fort Knox. And remember how we also learned last week that the Temple of Diana was a protector of all who came under her care. So if you were a bow shot anywhere near the city walls, no matter what kind of criminal you were safe. No one could touch you. So it was also a village of the worst of the worst, because they were under Diana's protection. Well, Demetrius, he made little silver idols representing the multi-breasted goddess Diana, or Artemis. And he made a lot of money from all the worshipers of Diana and all of the people who came from everywhere just to see the temple of Diana and tour the city. So what he did was he got together all the other people who made money off of making idols, and inadvertently he gave this praise to the power of God in Paul's ministry by saying, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands." And he's done this wherever he's went, all over Asia. And if he continues doing this, this trade of ours is in danger. And so is the temple of the great goddess Diana, because she'll be despised, whom all of Asia and the whole world worship. So in his attack against Paul and the ministry of the gospel, he really gave God glory. You know, when you look at God's word, he says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So even when people talk bad about you as a Christian, their bad talk should be giving praise to the gospel. It should be saying, "Well, no, we don't want to include them because, you know, they're Christians. They're not going to do it." Or, you know, they'll shut up and cover their mouth when they're cussing around you. Don't stop because of me. God's still here, whether I'm here or not. Yeah. Right? But your walk should be that it makes the world uncomfortable. So when they talk bad about you, they're still giving glory to God. That's because right. They're talking about how right you are.
Amen.
Anyway.
So good.
Demetrius had a problem with losing money. And I remember as a drug dealer, I hated when one of my big spending customers got clean. I mean, never mind the fact that their lives were getting better. It was hurting my pocket. I had a problem. I wasn't as evil as some guys that went to the program and got them started again. But it still hurted my pocket to see them clean. And I'm pretty sure once I got clean, it hurted a lot of other people's pockets. It's just the way evil goes. You know, when you're making money, it doesn't matter. If money is your goal, money is your goal. Anyway, so the world is under the sway of the devil. And it hates Christianity because when people's lives turn to the Lord, the world's ability to profit off of their misery cease.
Oh, that's good. That's good. That's good.
Now, Planned Parenthood hates Christianity because of the message of abstinence. That removes the possibility of sexual morality and unwanted or inconvenient pregnancies, which closes the door of considering an abortion. They hate the message of life because that says no matter what the circumstances are, life is to be treasured. And that closes the door to abortion, which eliminates their human sacrifice to the devil, in which he pays them for their sacrifice. So people wonder, well, why did they want abortion so bad? Because they make money. But how are they making money? By human sacrifice to the devil. And the devil said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. So they use the lie of saying it's for the woman's health or the freedom of safe sex, which, whatever. Anyway, I'm not going to go on there. So the world hates the message of Christ because it sets the captives free. By preaching what's righteous, we automatically expose what sin is and that it is not accepted by God. In the devil's economy, Christ is the source of destruction to his empire, because people will put wicked people in power to legitimize their sin through legislation. The world hates Christianity. See, it's Christians and Christianity that are an official threat to the state of wickedness. And so the world does have legitimate claims when they say Christians are hateful and destructive based on their economy. We're not hateful because we're hateful. We're hateful to what's sinful, and they love sin. And we are destructive towards the life of sin. So they need to remove everything that reminds them of Christ. There was an article I read this week where there's this lesbian mayor in Houston, Texas, who subpoenaed pastors' sermons because they were blocking the way of their agenda to leave bathrooms open for any gender at school or whatever. Like, if I feel like I'm a girl today, I can use the girls' bathroom. I mean, that would have worked fine for me when I was in school. Yeah, I feel like a girl today, I need to use the girls' bathroom. All right? Anyway, so the pastors' messages and leading the charge were blocking this new bill or law they were trying to pass. So she subpoenaed their sermons. And of course, it didn't work. Well, she had to change her mind because everybody kind of went off on that. Anyway, but that's how the world works. If they can get corrupt people in power, they'll make laws legitimizing sin. And when you stand in opposition to it, now you're the hateful, evil, bad guy that is against everything that they hold as right. But really, it's God that's right and the world that's wrong. So the devil hates people to be free because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil and set the captives free. And when people are free of bondage, the world doesn't prosper off of misery. Verse 28 says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, false traveling companions, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. All right, so these silversmiths and these craftsmen, they were basically the Al Sharptons, or like leaders in the White House, who claim that minorities are being victimized But the truth is, they need people riled up and hyped up to make money and to stay in power. Anyway, so they grabbed a couple of the ministers who were with Paul, and this mob gathered, parading through the street to what they called a theater, which could seat about 25,000 people. And Paul, being Paul, is like, this crowd wants to kill me. Let me go talk to them. But the disciples wouldn't let him, and the officials who actually liked him wouldn't let him. Now, these officials, these particular officials that they're talking about, they were in charge of Caesar worship. They were the ones that said, you had to say Caesar is Lord and basically worship Rome and the emperor. But they liked Paul, and they had Paul's back. So they wouldn't let him go in there because the mob would have killed him. Anyway, verse 32 says, some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You ever seen that? A whole mob of rioting people who have no idea why they're out there? Well, because of one dude who was losing money, and through his blatant hypocrisy, he started a whole town rioting. And most of the people rioting didn't even know why they were there. But since it was an opportunity to act the fool, they jumped right in. Now, these are the kind of people that the Al Sharptons love. The Bible calls them those who have feet that are swift to running to evil. Basically, they're useful idiots who do the dirty work as puppets for the very people who don't care anything about them. Demetrius said, in the beginning, this message of the gospel is hurting our pockets. Oh, and by the way, they're going to start disrespecting Diana. And everybody got in an uproar, totally missing his whole purpose. My pockets are being hurt. That's it. So anyway, verse 33 says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, with one voice, they cried out about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Okay, so the Jews saw this as an opportunity to say, we are not with these Christians. And so Alexander and the rest of the unbelieving Jews took this opportunity to let them know that they weren't with the Christians. However, the people didn't like Jews either, so they flipped out on him too. See, the thing about the Jews and the Christians, they both worship the God of Israel, the one true invisible God. And he declares that idolatry is a sin and an abomination. So as far as these idol worshipers were concerned, you Jews and Christians are the same people. Matter of fact, Christians came out of you. And we don't like Jews as it is. So by you standing up here trying to motion your hand to us to get us to be quiet, we don't like you. So what's a trip is unbelieving Jews think they can have the Father and reject Jesus. And then you have some Christians who think you can have Jesus and reject the Jews. But both of them are really just arrogant and prideful, who are basically trying to make friends with the devil and reject the word of God. But then they get shocked when, after making friends with the devil, he still tries to kill them. I mean, think about it. Have you ever made a deal with the devil because you were going to get something? And then he tries to kill you and you can't figure out why? Like, I thought we were friends. You said you wouldn't lie to me. Of course I wouldn't lie to you. I'm the devil. Come on, let's go. Anyway, the devil knows and God knows that you can't separate Christ from the Jew and from Israel. Those who hate Jews also hate Christians. And those who hate Christians also hate Jews. Just sit back and observe. Even those Christians that there are some Christians, they're called replacement theology,
They believe that God has finished with the Jews, and they don't like Jews. Martin Luther was really anti-Jewish, super anti-Jewish. Hitler got his anti-Jewish doctrine and instructions directly from Martin Luther. People don't realize that. But Christians that don't like Jews don't like Christians that love Jews. It's a trip. Anyway, the devil knows in order to get to Israel, he needs to get rid of the Christians. At least that's what he thinks. And when you think about it, Muslims consider America a Christian nation. Now, if you ever wonder why they shout death to America, death to Israel, it's because God's children, the children of God, which are Christians, protect God's chosen nation, which is Israel and the Jews. For the Muslims, they call Israel the little Satan, but they call America the great Satan. So you wonder why they want to get to us? It's because in order to get to Israel, they think they need to get rid of America. But what they don't realize is even when America turns its back on Israel, God still has their back. So, verse 35 says, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your gods. Okay, so this guy, his title in the Bible is city clerk, but he was actually the highest ranking official in the city. He was basically the president. All the laws and decrees were determined and sealed with the Roman seal by him. But he was very wise and very skilled at the way he handled this mob. See, what he did was he addressed their sense of logic and reason by bypassing engaging their emotions. What they had done is they let Demetrius stir them up through his hypocrisy by playing on their irrational fears for his own financial gain. Remember, he charged Paul with disrespecting her goddess Diana by saying, they are not gods which are made with hands. So what the city clerk did, he says, now look, every last one of you believes Ephesus is a guardian temple of the goddess Diana, who is in heaven. And every last one of you believe that Zeus, the chief of the gods, threw down the image for Diana, that black meteorite that they worship, which he made with his own hands, so that we would build the temple right here. So since every last one of you believes this, why are you acting like fools when all Paul said was, they're not gods which are made with human hands? He didn't say Diana was made with human hands. He said these little idols are not gods made with human hands. And since you believe Diana is a god and that Zeus made the image that fell from heaven, it wasn't made with human hands. So he's not talking about Diana or this temple. Then he flipped it back on Demetrius. He said, they aren't blaspheming your goddess, nor are they trying to rob the temple. So if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So in other words, he was saying, you're all rational people. You're intelligent. And you see you have nothing to fear from these Christians. So don't get caught up in the hype, because Demetrius, if he had a real case, he knows where the courts are. let him bring the charges, because all of this is really about his money. I like that guy. He's really smart. Anyway, verse 40 says, he continues with, for we are all in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. And there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. One thing Rome didn't tolerate was crowds and protests that were not scheduled. And they would send in the troops to ruthlessly put down any unruly uprising. And being that he was a city clerk, the buck stopped with him. And the charge for not having the citizenry, in order was death. So he was facing the death penalty, and they were facing being smashed by the Roman army. So when he brought them to their senses, they all went back home. Anyway, chapter 20. He says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. I have a list of names. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. And also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derby and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men went ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. I like to hear a pastor with a real strong country accent say this stuff. Anyway, after this uproar, Paul took this as his cue to leave Ephesus. So he said his goodbyes. Now, during this time, before reaching Corinth, he wrote 2 Corinthians, hoping to set things straight with that church, and that they would have an offering ready for the Jerusalem church before he got there to pick it up. And stopping back in Corinth, on his way to Jerusalem, he wrote his letter to the Romans, telling them that he had been wanting to come see them for a long time, but there had been so much ministry to do in Ephesus, he just didn't have the time to make it. And in the closing chapters of Romans, he says, but now, I no longer have a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And they were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them. Since the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they feel the least they can do in return is to help them in material blessings and financial. And then he asked that they would stand with him in prayer because of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, and so that the believing Jews would be blessed and grateful to receive the gift that he was bringing to them from his ministry to the Gentiles. So he was telling the Romans, once I drop off the offering that all the Gentile churches have put together to send to the mother church in Jerusalem, I'll be on my way to Rome. And I've been longing to see you for years, but I just haven't been able to make it. Now, Paul is a true soldier of Christ, designed only to see the body of Christ united, which is also the heart of the Holy Spirit. So he took offerings from other churches in order to help the struggling church in Jerusalem. But knowing the prideful attitudes of some of them in Jerusalem, he prayed that they would be humble and thankful and receive the gift that they were bringing. You know, some people are so foolishly prideful that even when they know they need help and you offer it to them, they get mad and offended. You know, there was a brother that his house burned down. And I contacted him, asked him, was there anything that we could do? And he just cussed me out, telling me he's not a charity case. And I'm like, sorry, but you had a place to live. Anyway, it's just how people are. It's like you try to help a homeless person until they don't want whatever, blah, blah, blah. And it's, you kind of feel like, well, stay hungry. Because it's like, I'm just trying to help you, you know? And you need the help. You know you need the help. But you're so prideful, you don't want it. And as Christians, we struggle with that. We struggle with that because God gave us a body of believers, and instead of us coming to the other saints, to utilize the saints for the help we need, we don't say anything. We stand in our pride. Or when somebody offers, we say, no, thank you. Well, I learned a long time ago from some other believers to utilize the saints. When people are offering, it's them being blessed to give you a service. And who are you to reject their blessing? Because now you're hindering them from being blessed. And I say that not to be worried about manipulating, because if your heart is right, you know you're not manipulating. Yes, there are people that want to manipulate churches and people and Christians. But for us that are mature, we need the help. And God puts us in a place where we need the help. So that you will be humble and receive the help. Anyway, in verse 4, we have a list of that list of men who went with him representing these different churches and regions. Now remember back in Jerusalem, there was a lot of envy and animosity towards Paul among the Jewish Christians because his ministry to the Gentiles was booming. And it didn't include their Jewish racial pride that said you have to become a Jew before you can be a Christian and be saved. So there was a lot of animosity there. And you'll run into other Christians who will not accept you because you're not from their church or from their denomination. Or because you hold a different view of a non-essential part of Scripture. Now, non-essential part of Scriptures are not those things that are necessary for salvation, but those things that are iffy any. It could mean this, it could mean that. Like if you read Genesis 6, it talks about the sons of God marrying men, women, and producing these giants. And there are different views about that. You know, some people say, oh, they're just sinful people marrying godly women, and God got mad and flooded earth. People like me say, no, those are actually demons who married women and God had to destroy her. So there's different views on things like that, but that has nothing to do with salvation. And you talk about the rapture. No rapture, yes rapture, blah, blah, blah. Those are non-essential views, and we can agree to disagree. They don't have anything to do with salvation. But there are some people that hold to their view so strongly, they basically say, you are not saved. As Calvary Chapel, we believe in the operating gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe he started operating during the book of Acts, and then when all the apostles died, all the gifts ceased. With the exception of the gift of teaching, because, you know, they're teachers. So that gift still exists. But they were saying that you're crazy, it's the devil, there are no gifts. Basically, you're not saved. Or you're saved, but then you're not saved. So, anyway, those are non-essential things that Christians will come at you with. In another church that we were at, where Kim and I were at, they had this ministry of evangelism. And if you didn't evangelize this way with these steps and say these things, you weren't a Christian. And basically, they wanted to evangelize you as a Christian to follow this ministry. And so, it's just the pride of man and how people are. Anyway, a lot of those kind of Christians spend all of their time trying to convert Christians rather than reach the lost. Because their goal is to get you to believe like they believe. not reaching the lost. Our goal is to give Jesus to the lost, and he's so big, he has enough room for all these views. And I guarantee you, when everybody gets to heaven, God's going to say, I have good news, I have bad news. The bad news is, all of you were wrong. The good news is, my son paid for it. So, there are certain hills, just choose not to die on. Verse 3 tells us that before Paul left Greece to go to Jerusalem by sea along the way with the other Jewish pilgrims who were also headed towards this feast, they had planned to throw him overboard. There was a plot made to kill him. Because see, he was trying to make the feast of Passover, and Jews from all over the world were going to Jerusalem to keep this feast. But remember, all these churches that he had been at, he had got ran out of town because of the Jews starting to follow. So he had a lot of enemies. And they were also on the boat going to Jerusalem. So they were like, yeah, here comes Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But he's not going to make it. So basically, he decided not to take that boat ride and went a different route. And he ended up in Troas for a week. He missed Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he stayed there for a week. So now we get to chapter 20, verse 7. Verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Two things. We complained about church lasting 2 hours, and Paul was talking till midnight. Anyway, right here we have clear proof that the Christians met on the first day of the week. They met for worship, for fellowship, for the breaking of the bread. God gave the commandment of rest on the Sabbath to Israel, just like circumcision. It was a covenant between God and Israel. The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is never repeated in the New Testament. The other 9 commandments of those 10 are, but the Sabbath was a day of rest, not a day of worship, because we should worship the Lord every day. Well, as Christians, Jesus is all rest, because he came to fulfill the law. See, all the law is given as a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. All those lamb sacrifices, that was all a picture of Jesus. So the Sabbath, a day of rest, is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. Every day we rest in him. And what are we resting from? We're resting from trying to work to be right with God. Because Jesus did all the work for us. So we just rest in his grace. He is our Sabbath. Anyway, they have their breaking of the bread, or their love feast, or agape feast. It's what we call a potluck, and they had communion. And since most of the Christians were slaves, they had to meet at night, because as slaves, they were working during the day. So with that said, if you ever run into a Seventh-day Adventist, or someone who tells you have to keep the Sabbath, don't argue with them. Just remember what the scripture says. Jesus is our rest. Now the thing about the Seventh-day Adventists and people that say you have to keep the Sabbath, they are saying you have to keep this part of the law to be saved, to be right with God. But if you're going to keep one part of the law, you got to keep all of the law. And that's 600 and something odd laws that you have to keep. And a lot of times I've been cornered by them. And I'm telling you something that I just told you not to do, and I say that everywhere, just kind of smile and just remember what the scripture said. But a lot of times, I've been cornered by them, and they're telling me about the Sabbath and not keeping the Sabbath and how righteous and holy you have to be to keep the Sabbath and not drink caffeine and so on and so forth. And my question is, when was the last time you took a lamb to the temple? You're not taking no lamb, so you're not keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. Anyway, since Paul was leaving the next day and thought he would probably never see these disciples again, he preached to them till midnight. So, set your clocks, we'll be leaving at verse 7 says, there were many lamps in the room, in the upper room where they were gathered together. And a young man sat in a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked for a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted.
Wow.
Luke is always saying they were not a little. What he really means, it was a whole big lot. So when he said Demetrius made no small profit, he means Demetrius made a huge profit selling idols. And so they were not a little comfort, meaning they were greatly comforted. Well, the layout combined with a full day's work plus all the fumes in the room from all the candles most likely put Eutychus to sleep. And he probably was sitting in the window trying to get some fresh air to stay awake, but he didn't make it. Now, I always wonder when I read this, how many people had to sleep when Jesus was teaching? Could you imagine this, people sitting out there in the grass in the cool, breezy day, and Jesus is talking, it's good, but... Oh, yeah, amen. Y'all do that sometimes too. Anyway, when you just fell out of the window, he probably broke his neck. But whatever physical damage was that killed him, it was completely healed when he was restored back to life. So not only was there a resurrection, there was a healing. Anyway, after that, everybody went back upstairs happy because the gospel didn't end in death, but it brought life in victory over death. Now, I think it's amazing how God gives us little signs and little reminders in the natural world of what he is doing or has done in the spirit world. See, this right here is a picture of life having victory over death. And that it's through God that the power of life conquers death. Because God is not dead. There is no dead in God. God is life. So, after raising him from the dead, everybody's happy. They went back upstairs to break bread, have communion, have their dinner. And Paul continued discussing the Lord with them all night till daybreak. While I was reading this and studying this, I was convicted because it's been a long while since I just sat up all night discussing the Lord. I remember just getting into conversations with people, just going on and on and on about the Lord. Why did I do that? I don't know. I'm busy doing the work of the Lord. It doesn't really work that way. No, Lord, I can't talk to you right now, so I'm busy working for you. So we have to worry about, not worry, worry is a sin. We have to be mindful of being busy for the Lord rather than abiding in the Lord. Because we can religiously, outwardly do things for God, but not have God in. And this was a problem in Ephesus. When you read in the book of Revelation, God says, you're faithful. You're good. You teach the scriptures true. You don't allow false teachers around you. But you left your first love. And so we have to be reminded of the cross in our first love. Because it doesn't matter what we do if God's not in it. It just looks good on the outside. Anyway, verse 20. 14, I mean chapter 20, Verse 15 says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there attended my kids, I mean that. And there intended to taking Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at that place. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So anyway, what Paul decided to do was take the 20-mile walk from Troas to Assos over the paved Roman road instead of taking this 40-mile sea voyage around the peninsula. And on this walk, it was a time for him to just spend time with the Lord. And I'm sure he was sharing the gospel with anybody else walking along. There are times where we just need to sit and take a walk with the Lord. Whether it's in the spirit or in the spirit out physically, we need to make it a habit of walking with the Lord. When you read in Genesis chapter 5, it talks about, Enoch says he walked with God. And he just walked right into heaven because he always walked with God. So Paul took this time to make a 20-mile walk across the peninsula and just spend time with the Lord. Anyway, after making a few pit stops along the way, they arrived at Miletus. From there, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he wouldn't spend a lot of time in Asia. Because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He had already missed Passover. He wanted to make Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. Paul really loved the church at Ephesus. But because of a year earlier, there was a riot, he had to leave in a hurry. And he would have went and stopped there, he had got hung up, and he would have never made it to Jerusalem on time. So he skipped stopping in Ephesus and went to Miletus. And when we pick up next week, we'll see that he sent for the ruler, the elders of the church in Ephesus, to meet him there. Take some time to spend some alone time with God. Take spiritual walks with him. Abide in them so that you can be purposed in the spirit. Through him, by him, and for him. And we don't want to be vessels that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be vessels that are basically causes that the Holy Spirit runs through. Because if you're always being filled and nothing's going out, it gets dead. So you have to be basically a hose. And what does a hole do? Waters everything around you. So be purposed in the spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just being holy and awesome and gracious. We thank you for your might, your strength. We thank you, Lord God, that you call us to be purposed in the spirit. Teach us, Lord, to be purposed in the spirit. In our service, in our giving, in our dedication, in our heart for you, and whatever you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.